Bit of an intimidating Sunday to preach on when you get that collect for the 15th Sunday after Trinity. Lord God, defend your church from all false teaching. Well, it seems to be the week that I pick. I don't know why. Anyway, hopefully with not too much heresy for you this evening, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Lord, challenge us. Help us to hear you through it. Amen. And challenge is really the right word, because this gospel from Luke, this end of chapter 16, is a really deeply challenging passage of scripture. If you were here last week and thought the bishop had got a short straw in the gospel reading, this kind of continues on in a similarly challenging vein. And I suppose on one level it's actually quite straightforward, because the warning to all of us about the disparity between rich and poor is all too easy for us to see, isn't it? I mean, we literally only have to step foot outside of our houses. We can see it in our local community. We can see it across London. And we know that it happens across our country and across the world. And as I say, on a simple level, it's a text that compels us to that missional imperative, to be part of this kingdom movement of Jesus, to close that gap, to restore that disparity between rich and poor. And yet the reading also functions on a deeper level as well, beyond that kind of clear and important message at its surface. Why? Because it's a parable. It's not simply a straightforward piece of teaching from Jesus. It's not him recounting some actual events or forecasting a particular future. So because it's in this format of being a parable, we have to think of it like we do every other parable, in that kind of picture language. So we treat it the same way that we treat the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son, the parable of the sower, you name it. Now you might be thinking, having heard it, well, it doesn't kind of have that same look and feel of kind of those parables you've just mentioned, Andrew. It kind of sounds a bit drier. And that's, in all likelihood, it's just because of our distance from the culture of Jesus' day. Because the story of this kind of contrast between a rich person and a poor person, and how that is reversed at a future point, is a classic Jewish folk tale. And so the people listening to Jesus, the Pharisees that he's directing this to, would have recognized it as such, in much the same way that if I were to read to you The Hare and the Tortoise, we would all kind of understand that as a kind of piece of Western European kind of cultural folk tale, yeah? And we would all kind of know the implicit meanings that go along with it of, steady and slow wins the race, etc. Apt, perhaps, for the half marathon. So, if this is a parable, who are our cast? Who are the people represented by the rich man and by Lazarus? Well, the rich man is fairly straightforward. It is the Pharisees, because this is a continuation from the earlier part of Luke 16. So that bit's fairly straightforward. Lazarus is slightly trickier to initially pin down who he is, because we have to look a little bit further back. In fact, we've got to go back to the beginning of Luke 15, where Jesus has, there's a very specific accusation against him before he tells the parables of the lost coin, sheep, and son. And that is that the Pharisees accuse Jesus of welcoming and dining with tax collectors and sinners. So that's who Lazarus is. And if you heard me speak on that passage a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that the tax collectors and sinners are people who are on the outside of the religious community. They are unacceptable, at least in the Pharisees' view, to God. Also worth mentioning that this is not the Lazarus of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus coming back from the dead fame. Interesting side note, though, for any Bible nerds in this evening, is that this Lazarus is the only person given a name in one of Jesus' parables. I don't know why, but you can go and do some research on that. But it's the only person Jesus gives a name to. So Lazarus, in tonight's passage, is representative of the people Jesus has been reaching out to, the people who are on the outside that he is bringing inside. So with the scene set, we start to see a little more clearly how the kind of allegorical nature of this parable works. As it begins, doesn't it? Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. So the Pharisees, who've been accused earlier in verse 14 of this chapter of being lovers of money, Jesus says to them, he says, look, through this, he says, they've become so insulated because of their wealth and position, so insulated from the mission that they in Israel have been called to, which is to be a blessing to the rest of the world, that they're no longer doing what God has asked of them. Their wealth and their comfort allows them to simply not have to think about the poverty right in front of them, both in literal terms of people who have very little, but also spiritual poverty, because these people, these tax collectors and sinners, are outside spiritually. They're not part of God's people. So they're ignoring the very people that God wants them to reach, represented here in the parable by Lazarus. And, you know, I always say, whenever you hear the Pharisees or the scribes or any of those religious people mentioned, it's always a good opportunity to kind of check ourselves, because we are the religious in crowd, the insiders of our time. We are the people, you know, we also happen to be, most of us, you know, in a degree of wealth. I know that's a relative thing. But we're also have the benefit of a relationship with Jesus. And that's quite a privileged position, because it can make it more difficult sometimes, both of those things, to put ourselves in the place of people who might not have either of them. So the classic folktale follows its usual form. That is, that in death, the roles become reversed. Lazarus receives comfort in the presence of Abraham, becomes an insider, and the rich man, having received his reward in life, now finds himself in a hell-like place on the outside of God's people, from which it's very clear there is no escaping. Again, we do have to hold on to the fact that this is a parable. So it's good to remind ourselves that Jesus isn't saying that wealthy people don't go to heaven, few. But he's not saying that poor people can only find comfort in death either. Parables are usually about a specific situation or an idea. And so we always have to be careful not to try and read like a deeply comprehensive theology of everything off it. That's why we have to look at the cultural background to go, what was Jesus trying to get at? But back to the folktale's usual pattern. So far, his listeners have kind of followed along. They know this story. The rich person ends up poor and away, separated. The poor person gets his reward in heaven. But Jesus being Jesus subverts the usual ending of this folktale. Because normally, in the usual pattern of things, what happens is the rich person's plea to send messages back to those at home who still have time to change, normally that plea is granted. And a message goes back, and because of the rich person's example, his relatives or whoever it is don't see a similar fate. But Jesus does something very different. So verse 29, Abraham replies, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus says, "You guys, you Pharisees, you rich people," he says, "you have had all the warning you need. The whole history of Israel, Moses, the prophets, you name it, that call constantly on God's people to be there for those on the outside that's been there from the very beginning." Jesus says, "I'm not asking you to do anything that isn't in continuity with that. I'm not calling you to do anything that God's people haven't always been called to do. You will receive no more warning than you've already been given." And then, of course, in those final verses, Jesus here kind of sort of Abraham is presumably Jesus in the parable. Jesus alludes very directly to his role in all of this, that being that Jesus has come to fulfill the law. So the actions that he's been condemned for, i.e. he's been redefining who is in and who is out, who's part of God's people, have been part and parcel of what Jesus has come to do. He has come to be the person who fulfills what God has always asked of his people. The folktale tells of healing and restoration of people, but it talks about people being healed and restored in the future. And what Jesus is doing is bringing that future restoration into the present in his ministry and through his church, through us today. It's quite literally, he's bringing that kind of on heaven, on earth as in heaven, into the reality of the present. And Jesus is quite clear. He says to the Pharisees, "You just simply cannot see what I'm doing, how that I am trying to bring this future promise increasingly into the here and now." And there's an urgency almost in this warning. Jesus says, look, I'm about to bring Israel's story to completion. And then the kingdom begins, and it's like a brand new chapter. Because the death and resurrection, of course, that he's talking about must surely be his own. He says that the Pharisees, he says, you've become so blinded by your material and spiritual wealth that you are missing the ultimate sign of God's kingdom. And that sign in Jesus is there as much for the Pharisees as it was for the people on the outside as well. Heavy stuff for a Sunday night. Really, I told you it was challenging. But do you know what? This passage, this whole little season for us as church is just a great reminder of the importance of the mission of the church today. How we are part of bringing some of that kingdom future to play out here and now. And you know how we do it? We do it through two things primarily. We call it mission, but it looks like social action and it looks like evangelism. So the first bit is about us getting our hands dirty. It's about working with the people who are on the margins of our own society. We're to work with God to try and bring a measure of wholeness and healing. We try and do that corporately as church through several different projects. And I think you see it clearly in things like Make Lunch, in the Ealing Church's Winter Night Shelter, our support of the food bank, and I'm sure lots of other things as well. It's all social action that is aimed at meeting people in their place of need. And long may our involvement in those ministries continue. I pray not only it continues, but it grows and multiplies. At PCC on Monday, we've just begun some very early talks with the potential to reach out to another group of people who are on the margins in our own society. It's exciting that is what God is placing on our heart and raising us up even more than before to be involved with here in Hanwell. And we play our part in that as individuals. It's a corporate thing because the church runs the missions, but it's made up of us as individuals, and that's how we get stuck in with it. We volunteer, we give our time, our skills, our money, and we support these and other projects. But of course, the kingdom work doesn't stop at helping people at that most immediate point of need, because we know that's not the ultimate thing that we have to give to people. Because if we really want people to be whole, then the only way we can do that is by giving people a relationship with Jesus. Because it's that relationship that gives people full access to the transforming love of God for themselves, to a life that can be fully transformed in the here and now, and life forever with God when they die. Jesus is the best thing I or you have to give to anyone. Think about the difference that knowing Jesus makes to you in your own life. Like, some of us have had those sort of semi-Damascus Road experiences, and we kind of have that stark contrast in our lives of what it was like. Some of us have always known Jesus. And, you know, I'd love that was everybody's story, but it's not. We know the difference he makes. He's the best thing we have to give. And that is why, alongside our volunteering and coming to the events we've got lined up this season, we're also called to invite people to come to them. Because every time we invite somebody to come to the Jazz Mass, to the Autumn Fair, to the Hog Roast, to the Panto, to the Christmas services, it's ultimately an invite to saying to them, we want you to know who Jesus is for yourself. So our application is real simple. We know what's laid out ahead of us in the next 4 or 5 months, and all we have to do is crack on with it. And the only thing that we need to make sure that we don't do is trip up, that we don't let our own spiritual or material comfort get in the way of what God is calling us to. Amen. Let's pray.